All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I began reading with verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came with him 400, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept.
As we begin Genesis 33 this evening, we have to say that it sure is taking a long time for Jacob to make it back to Bethel. I mention again that his trip from Bethel to Haran filled one verse, but his return from Haran to Bethel covers four chapters and a little bit of chapter 35 as well. In this time frame, Jacob has run from Laban, wrestled with God, and now he is going to grovel before Esau. It's not a great chapter for Jacob, but it was a necessary experience. In chapter 32, we witness the great turning point in Jacob's life as he wrestled with God at Jabbok. You'll recall that Jabbok means emptying or pouring forth, and Jacob needed to be emptied of himself. And he poured forth his prayers and supplications in his time of fear. And God's answer was to tackle him and wrestle with him until the breaking of the day. The Bible says that Jacob prevailed and won the blessing. And I said in our last message that Jacob prevailed by submitting. God didn't submit to Jacob. Jacob had to submit to God. And didn't Jesus say that if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for His sake, you'll find it? With God, it's good to be a loser. Amen? And so Jacob prevailed by losing, and because he wouldn't let go. The Lord said, "Let go of me," and Jacob said, "I will not except thou bless me." And so he prevailed because he surrendered. He prevailed because he wouldn't let go of his prayer, and he received the blessing, and God gave him an additional name, the name of Israel. I say additional because he is still called Jacob about 45 or 50 times throughout the book of Genesis. You know, it's important to note that sometimes when there's a divine name change, it's permanent. For example, Abraham was never called Abram again. Once God changed it to Abraham, it's Abraham from then on. Sarah is never called Sarai again. Once Saul became Paul, he's never called Saul again. But sometimes a divine name change was an addition. For example, Simon Peter. Okay? The Lord added the name Peter, but he was still sometimes called Peter, sometimes called Simon. Once he's called Simeon, and he referred to himself in 2 Peter 1:1 as Simon Peter. And so he's Simon, he's Peter, he's Peter, he's Simon, he's Simon Peter. And so it was an additional surname to his original name of Simon. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and yet Jacob remains. And I believe that this represents for us a picture of the believer. In us, we have the old nature, and we have the new nature. Ephesians 4 says that we're to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Jacob is the former conversation. Jacob is the old man, which the Bible then says, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. What have we seen in Jacob thus far? Lying, deception, running from problems, not being a stand-up character. And so you have the former conversation, the old man, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But then God says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the old nature, the old behavior is Jacob, and the new man created in God and in holiness is Israel. Now, the great conflict in my life and the great conflict in your life is not me versus the devil. The greatest conflict in my life is me versus the old nature. I don't know how often the devil comes around my life, but I know this, that I have to deal with the old nature every waking moment of every day. And sometimes we want to blame the devil when it's really just our old flesh, and we let the old nature have its way and instead of being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new nature. And so we choose to live like Jacob when we ought to be choosing to live like Israel. Not the scoundrel on this side, but the man who wrestled with God and prevailed and was blessed. That's the new nature that God desires for us to live in. Now, Jacob received the name and the blessing, but he was also partially crippled by the experience. At the end of chapter 32, it says that he halted upon his thigh. In the Hebrew, according to my lexicons, the Hebrew term there, halted upon his thigh, means he's limping on one side. When the Lord touched him in that hollow of his thigh, the sinew in there shrunk, the tendon in there shrunk. Now, what is that? I'm not a doctor. Maybe it was the Achilles tendon. There was something in there that shrunk and became a permanent disability in the life of Jacob. Now he is halted upon his thigh. And I believe it was a permanent disability because it became a tradition for hundreds of years, even to this day, thousands of years later, that the Jews do not eat of that sinew upon the thigh that shrank when they butcher their animals. I don't think that would have become a tradition if it had not been a lifelong injury in the life of Jacob. And so that reminding them of that wrestling match when God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. I'm going to say this. You can run from God if you want to. But when he catches up to you, he might make it where you can't run anymore. If you want to run from God, God can make it where you can't run again. And it reminds me of the story of the Middle Eastern shepherds that sometimes when they had a sheep that was just rebellious and stubborn, sometimes they would break its leg on purpose so that the sheep would become dependent upon the shepherd, and he would mend the broken limb. But from then, during that mending process, he would carry the sheep on his shoulders, and the sheep was constantly with him to learn to be more dependent and less stubborn towards the shepherd. That may be what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." God can make you lie down if necessary. And Jacob learned the hard way. He's going to spend the rest of his life halting on one thigh, limping on one side, because he learned it doesn't pay to wrestle against God's will for your life. I want to point out, I'm pointing out the difference again between Jacob and Israel. Because for the next two chapters, we're going to see a lot of Jacob and none of Israel. Jacob, to me, as I continue to study his life, and I know talking to some of the men after the services, we've said this together as well, that Jacob is a real conundrum to me. I mean, he always zigs when I expect him to zag. When I expect him to zag, he zigs. He never does what I think he should do. He's a conundrum to me. Every time Jacob has an experience with God, he follows it up with faithless actions. It doesn't make sense to me. For example, back at Bethel, he had a vision, saw the ladder extended up to heaven. God spoke to him. What's the next thing that he does? He makes a selfish vow, and then he leaves God behind and goes off to Haran and doesn't think about God for 20 years. When he's in Haran, God spoke to him about returning to Bethel. What did he do? He cut and run. Didn't trust God to take care of him with Laban. He saw an angelic host guarding his camp. What does he do? He gets afraid of Esau. And now he's wrestled with God and has been blessed, but then he goes groveling to his brother. And then at the end of the chapter, you'll find that he lies to his brother and deceives his brother again. And then he settles in Shechem instead of obeying God and going all the way back like God said. He is a conundrum to me. He is a paradox to me because he has these experiences, but then he follows them up with faithless, carnal actions. But then I think about this, that many believers are just the same way. In church,
They hear from God. They hit the altar. They have good intentions. But then when they face the realities of a nitty-gritty, sin-cursed world on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, their faith becomes meaningless. They face the world as Jacob and they go to church as Israel. I got news for you, folks. Your faith ought to work outside the church, not just in it. You and I need to have a faith that can go to the hospital room and still trust God. We need to have a faith that can go to work and still trust God and do the right things. We need a faith that can face family problems and face them with faith and trust God and do the right things. We need to have a faith that can face our financial problems and still trust God. Or when you get bad news, to still trust God. Or when you are disappointed, to still trust God. Or when you face a fear, you still trust God. You see, Jacob, he has these revelations. God speaks to him. And yet when he faces the realities of his life, he turns to fear. He turns to faithlessness. And I think he represents a lot of Christians who are in the pew at church. They're like Israel. And then at work on Tuesday, they're like Jacob. On Sunday night, they're Israel. And on Thursday night, they're Jacob. But folks, we need a faith that can work outside the church, not just have good intentions when we're sitting in the pews. Now, chapter 33 would have been a lot better if Jacob had faced Esau as Israel instead of Jacob. If he'd just been a man and walked up to his brother with some dignity befitting one who is now the patriarch and has the birthright and the blessing and dealt with his brother in a manly fashion, it would have been a lot better than groveling and teaching and groveling in front of his family to go back to his pagan brother Esau trying to bribe him when it's unnecessary and then deceiving his brother again, as we'll see, and then settling short of the will of God. I wish Jacob had faced this chapter as Israel. As the new man, instead of falling back on his old habits and his old behaviors. I'm going to give you a $10 sermon outline tonight. It's double alliterated. You're going to think I got it out of a book, but I didn't. It's actually mine. I just like to point that out because I'm always impressed when I actually have an alliterated sermon. A good friend of mine, he alliterates his main points and his sub-points and his sub-sub-points. I'm like, I could never. There's not enough S and P words for me to do things like that. I want you to consider first Jacob's strange preparation. Look at verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. Now with 400 men, I kind of think that he sees this dust cloud coming, that large a company coming. And it says he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel unto the two handmaids. Now notice how he divides them. It says he divided the children of Leah under, in verse 2, he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindmost. So he's going to present his family to Esau in three groups. The foremost group is the two handmaids, the two handmaids. Zilpah's one, and who's the other? Bilhah. I got a dollar if anyone can name their four kids. Time's up. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So there's the two concubines, the two extra wives he should have never taken, and their four kids, and their first. And then he's got Leah, and she's got a passel of kids. She's got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. So they're the second group. And then last is Rachel and Joseph. Benjamin is the only one that's going to be born in Canaan. So Benjamin's not born yet, so it's just Rachel and Joseph. So he puts his least favorite closest to Esau. And then you got the middle group, and then his most favorite is furthest away. My pastor, Brother Smith, pointed out that's how we give to God sometimes. We give to Him that which matters the least to us, and we keep the things that are most important to us away. But I just want to point out that we have to note the obvious favoritism within the family of Jacob. How would you feel? How did the family feel? How would you guys feel if Gad and Asher and Naphtali, the ones at the front. You guys go out there in the front. We're behind you. They're in the front. Here comes 400 nails. Dad! Way back there. And then you got the middle group. They're not the worst or the best. They're the biggest group. We're behind you guys. That's something happened right. And then you got just the two, you know, and the two favorite ones back here at the back. That kind of favoritism. Haven't we seen that already, though? We're talking about Genesis, failure, faith, and family. Haven't we already seen this kind of favoritism in the family? Didn't you have Jacob and Esau, his and her sons? Now you have this favoritism that's within his family as well. But I want to point out a bigger thought than that, and that is the reverberating consequences of sin. Or what you might call it the compound interest of sin. Or the snowballing effect of sin. The family we've studied, it's a messed up family. And there have been so many bad decisions that is going to snowball into something very ugly. We're going to see that in the succeeding chapters. Going all the way back to Leah taking her sister's place, or even going all the way back to Jacob deceiving his father. You can go all the way back to his and her sons. Then you've got Leah taking her sister's place. You've got Laban's deception. You've got Jacob deciding he would be a bigamist anyway and go ahead and marry Rachel, though he already married Leah. Then you've got the jealousy and strife and the carnality of taking these two extra concubines because whose two wives are in a baby race? Have the most kids? So you have the compounding interest of sin in this family, and now you have this obvious favoritism. So where do we go from here? Well, we go to the rest of the sons, these guys, and these guys hating this guy. It didn't start with that coat of many colors. These guys, they know. I mean, these guys especially, they know we're the concubine kids. They hate Joseph. Look at him over the favorite kid back there with Rachel. These kids... Leah, I mean, I'm no doubt she's spread it in her kid, with her kids too. She's jealous of her sister. And these guys, I hate that kid. He's the favorite. Look at the separation between us. Look what down with God. He put them over here and us here. And so you have this hatred, I believe, that's going to begin because of the family sins compounding, reverberating, snowballing to the point where it's going to eventually lead to these sons here plotting to murder this son here and instead compromising and selling him as a slave off to Egypt. But you can see how all that's building up to that because of the many different sins and bad decisions and carnal decisions that are in this family compounding upon each other, building upon each other, reverberating against each other, and snowballing into each other. Folks, listen, sometimes you got to trace the fruit back to the root. And the fruit of a lot of evil we're going to see in Genesis goes back to a lot of sins and bad decisions in this family. And folks, Jacob's family and a lot of families today, boy, the issues, and they got more issues than National Geographic. They got more issues than Reader's Digest. And it's like the Gordian knot. That was an ancient thing back in Alexander the Great's time. They had this great knot. And the myth was that whoever could untie the Gordian knot would rule the world. Alexander the Great came along and saw that and heard that and he said, I'll solve it. And he took his sword and chopped it in half. You see a lot of family problems because of sin and carnality from the grandparents to the parents to the kids. You've got all this knotted issues. I got news for you that God can change your family and He can start with your generation. You don't have to keep repeating the same cycle. You can break the cycle and have a new family and you can start snowballing some righteousness and blessings ahead instead of all the sins and things we're seeing in this soap opera of the Bible. Christians should not live a soap opera lifestyle. Our lifestyles should be boring. You're going to make a TV show on my life? How boring would that be? My life is not a drama. Your life should not be a drama. It shouldn't be a special. Your life should be so boring that Hollywood should say, why in the world would ever want to make a show about them? All they do is have family time, go to church, and go to work. They don't drink, they don't dope, they don't do drugs, they don't sleep around. How boring is that? That's the Christian life. It's boring to them, but it sure is sweet to us. Jacob's life's a mess. Boy, he's going to do some serious reaping too. I just want to point out, when I see these three groups, I see the roots of the hatred that's going to one day put Joseph in a pit and sell him off as a slave. And And it goes back, the consequences of these decisions. I want to pass on compounded blessings to my children. Amen. That's what Abraham passed on. The boy Jacob, he's passing on a bad harvest. So we see here his strange preparation. Notice secondly, Jacob's subservient presentation. His subservient presentation, verse 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he's got the 3 groups, and then he goes out in front of them, and while they're watching, he's bowing himself to the ground. Oh, Esau, my Lord, Esau. And he goes through, and he's groveling. This is, first of all, it's not necessary. Okay? It's not necessary. It is demeaning. And it is against the Word of God, because God said before they were born that Esau would serve Jacob. And here Jacob is undermining what God said by groveling and bowing down before his brother instead of just trusting God to protect him with these 400 men. What I'm trying to point out, folks, is that because Jacob is Jacob and not Israel, because Jacob is operating without faith, he is dominated by fear, and so he is trying to grovel to try to win the favor of his brother. He doesn't trust God to protect him. Now, you've got to beware of fear canceling out your faith. Verse 4 is a precious verse. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, who expected that? Nobody. That's what happened. Sometimes our biggest fears are just nothing. Just nothing. Oh, I'm so afraid of this. How am I going to face that? And then you face it and it's like, that was nothing. Because in our minds, we build up these giant phantasms of imagination of the worst that could possibly happen. And then when we get to the actual event, it's like, you know, it's not that giant thing I thought it would be. It's something that me and God can handle just fine. But this is a beautiful picture that Esau ran to meet him. Ran to meet him. Embraced him. I don't know if he did the old running up to Jacob and then stopping and hugging him instead of hitting him. Wouldn't surprise me. But I noticed they're weeping. I tell you why Jacob's weeping. Relief. Esau, I tell you, some of these real rough around the edges guys, they really have tender hearts. You know, they're rough and tough and scary looking sometimes, but sometimes they're very tender hearted. Esau was that way. Jacob's all worried. Man, 20 years ago I deceived him. He's going to kill me. He said he was going to kill me. And Esau's already moved out of the country. He's got his own family. He's got his own wealth and his own kingdom. So it wasn't really a kingdom, but he had his own people. And he is not holding a grudge any longer against Jacob. And so to me, it's a beautiful picture of reconciliation. Twin brothers, separated for 20 years, together again, the hatchet buried and not in Jacob's head. Verse 6 and 7, then the handmaids came near, they and their children, they bowed themselves. Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. After came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So what dad did, now the kids are doing. Isn't that a scary thought, dads? What our kids see us do, they imitate our example, not our admonition. We teach a little by what we say, more by what we do. So the dad's groveling. So the kids come along and the little kids are groveling. What I'd like to see is for fathers to bend their knee to God in front of their kids. I think that'd make a pretty good impression. Instead, they see us groveling to our jobs, groveling to money, groveling here, groveling there, groveling to make a buck. They won't see us on our knees before God. I think it'd be important if our kids saw their fathers on their knees before God. Instead, they see him bowing down before Esau. Verse 8, he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? He said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Nay, I pray thee, if thou I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Now, this is a funny scene. Why? It's 20 years ago, they're each trying to get what the other person has. And now Jacob's like, now neither one wants to take what the other's offering. Jacob's like, here, take this. I don't want your bride. I got enough. Yeah, please take it. Please take it. And Esau finally took it. But I have read that in that culture, you never accepted a gift from an enemy. So this was an evidence of reconciliation, forgiveness on Esau's part. And this symbolically was saying that you're not my enemy, you're my brother, and I'm receiving this gift because we're friends, there's no hostility between us. Now, here we come back to the paradox of Jacob, verse 12. And he said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. In other words, you came with 400 men, probably on camels. I've got little kids and women, and I got cattle and young cattle, and I can't go as fast as you can on camels, so you go ahead, and I'll just kind of follow along slowly behind you. Verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. Now, there's the lie. A few weeks ago, I showed you the map, but Seir, Edom, is in the south part outside of Canaan. That's where Esau had migrated. He left Canaan, went down to Mount Seir, the land of Edom. And so Esau says, listen, well, I'll lead with you, and I'll go with you, and we'll travel together and come down and see my home. And Jacob says, well, I want to go see your home, but I can't go as fast as you, so you go ahead and go, and I'll catch up, and I'll meet you at Seir. But he had no intention of going to Mount Seir. Because as soon, in verse 15, Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. I'll leave you some men to help guard and help you herd your flocks. He said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And so Esau says, fine, you won't let me leave anybody. And he went ahead towards home. And Jacob watched. And the guy thought, and they went across into Canaan and actually went a little bit north and west as Esau was going south. And I just want to point out that it's good that Esau and Jacob have healed the old wound, but it was wrong for Jacob again to fall back on his old habit of being deceptive instead of being honest. Why doesn't he just trust God? Why doesn't he just be honest with Esau? Why doesn't he say to Esau, Esau, I can't go with you. God has told me to go back to Bethel and then from Bethel back to my father's house, our father's house. I've got to go see Dad. And so I've got to go back into Canaan and then go to Bethel and then south to Beersheba. I can't go to Seir. What's Esau going to say? No, you're going anyway. But he's afraid. And so he's lying. He's trying. People lie all the time. Why do people lie? Because they don't want it. They want to get away with something. To avoid conflict. You know, it's better just to be honest. It's better to be honest. I hate it when I ask someone to do something and they say they will and then they really don't want to and then they don't do it. I'd rather someone just say, no, I don't think I can do that. And at least I don't waste any time waiting for them to do it. Jacob was afraid to say to tell Esau that he wasn't going with him. He said, well, it's not much of a deception, it's just a little thing. But he's fallen back on the old habits. Why doesn't he just trust God? Why don't we just trust God? Why do we fall back onto dishonesty instead of being honest and upright and righteous? The third point I want to point out is Jacob's sad purchase. And this third point is probably the most important in the message, although it's going to be very short. I know at the end of the message you're not ready for the most important point. But if you'll pay attention, this is very important here. Notice verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, that's Haran, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So, Jacob's back in Canaan. Right? He's back in Canaan. Yay! He's on his way! No. Once he gets across, he gets over to Shechem. He stops. Now, maybe he just stopped to rest. But he stays. Folks, this is not something, it's not easy just to read this in the text, but when you put things together, you find he was actually there for 7 years. He stayed there for 7 years. Again, where was he supposed to go? God told him, go back to Bethel, go back to the altar you built and made the vow unto me, and then go back to your father's house, the home, your kindred. Go back to your father's house. Where's his father? Beersheba, south part of the country. He stopped 100 miles from Beersheba and 20 miles from Bethel. Can a Christian be 20 miles out of the will of God spiritually? Well, I'm in Canaan. I'm in the large geographical area of God's will. But you're not where God wants you to be. You're not doing what God wants you to do. But I've gotten closer. Look how much closer I am now than I used to be. I used to be way off in Haran, and now at least I'm back in Canaan. Yeah, but God told you to do this, and you're not willing to do it because you stopped short in Shechem because you like where you live, and you bought a little piece of ground, and you don't want to go back and do what God said. So instead of taking that extra 20 miles back to Bethel and fulfilling your vow, and going back the extra 80 miles after that to Beersheba and facing your father, instead you're going to stop here in Shechem, buy a piece of ground. Why? Are you going to put roots down here? Are you going to live here? Is this where you're going to have, is where your home's going to be from now on? Put his tent right in front of the city of these Canaanites, these wicked, idolatrous Canaanites. Just like Lot had pitched his tent before Sodom, now Jacob has pitched his tent before Shechem. I'm going to tell you something. It matters where we raise our families. The next, this one decision may have been one of the most disastrous decisions Jacob made as far as his family was concerned. Because his kids that are still young enough to be reached, if he gets right with God, are going to now go into their prepubescent and their teenage years in this idolatrous, worldly, heathen environment. And it's going to have some terrible consequences, including mass murder. And chapter 34, that's an ugly chapter. Didn't have to happen. Wouldn't have happened if Jacob, the dad, had just been right with God and gone back where God said. Can a Christian be 20 miles from the will of God spiritually? Yes. Notice he even built an altar in verse 20. He erected there an altar and called it Elohe Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. Well, what good is it to have an altar and call it God, the God of Israel, if you're not going to do what God said? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But isn't that like a lot of Christians? I got a church home. I go to church. I'm involved a little bit. But you're not doing the will of God. That's like having an altar saying God is the God of Israel, but I'm not going to do what He said. His will is not important enough for me to go the extra 20 miles. Back to Bethel, go back to face my dad and get things right. Well, having an altar when we are not willing to obey the Lord, that's a meaningless altar. So, sadly, the soap opera of the Bible continues. Because, man, if Jacob had just gotten right. Instead, Dinah ends up with some guy. That guy and all the other men end up dead. Simeon and Levi have the blood of murder on their hands. Jacob's testimony in Canaan, now that he's come back, is terrible. Folks, it does matter that we do the will of God. The reverberating consequences in decision after decision after decision. It matters if we are where God wants us. It matters if we are doing what God said. It matters where our kids grow up. It matters who our kids grow up around. It matters who's allowed to influence our kids, who's not allowed to influence our kids. I hate to end the message on a down note, but brother, that's just where the chapter ends. Why isn't he going back It's not until chapter 35 that he finally goes limping back with dragging his family reluctantly full of a bunch of idols and earrings in their ears. And he comes dragging them back. They left their idols behind, but their hearts were not changed. Only Joseph ended up changed because of his father's decision. I have a feeling that many of them might have been changed if he'd come back sooner.